We're in Colossians chapter 1. I believe we're going to finish up this morning this section. Some of the ideas at the end of this passage I hope to return to when we get into chapter 2, because there's some ideas that tie together there. So we're not going to really give a fuller treatment of the last couple of verses here this morning, but there's so much here. And I want us to be able to savor it for a while as we go through the study. Colossians chapter 1, let's look at verses 9 through 14 to prepare our minds before we gather around the table this morning. Once again, Paul prays, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding," or as we saw last week, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, "being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering, with joy giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this text and for the weeks that we have enjoyed reading it, studying it, preaching it, hearing it read, hearing it taught. Thank you, Lord, for those in our congregation who are memorizing these texts, and many of them have already put the words to memory and are rejoicing in what you are doing in their lives because of that. Lord, we give ourselves to your word, because it is only in your word that we find our true source of hope and light and faith. The articles of faith, the propositions of faith, they are true, and we rest upon them. We endeavor to proclaim them and to live them faithfully. And God, I pray that you would give us grace to do that this morning. I pray that you would minister to our hearts through the word, that we might be in a mindset that is ready to gather with the people of God around your table, to observe the elements which bespeak so mightily of your body and shed blood for our sins. And we'll give you the praise for what you do in Christ's name. Amen. The title of this part that we've been going through, 9 through 14, I've made "Worthy of Christ." And it's because of the central element of Paul's prayer in this text. It's in verse 10, "that you may walk worthy of the Lord." That is the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see the word "Lord" in the New Testament, it almost always refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God refers to God the Father. We have seen that to walk worthy of the Lord is to live in a way that is equal to or commensurate with the way a person should live if he or she knows the Lord. That's what it means. It means that my thoughts and my actions and my attitudes should be Christ-like in the fullest sense of that term. When people look at my life and find out that I call myself a Christian, it ought to make sense to them. No one should ever say, "He calls himself a Christian of us," or "She claims to follow Christ." There should not be any doubt in people's minds. Our claim to Christ should be equal to, or on a par with, or worthy of. That's what the word means. The testimony of our life. But how do we live that way? How do we make ourselves equal in that way? Or how do we allow the Lord to do that in our lives? Paul tells us in verse 9, "because he prays for the believers that they might be," we looked very carefully at this last week, "filled with the knowledge of God's will in or by means of all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they might walk worthy of the Lord." Walking worthy of the Lord starts with wisdom and knowledge, which we defined last week as the skill to manage one's life to the glory of God. We learned that skill through the submissive searching of the Scriptures, by asking for God's grace with a mind to obey. That's how we gain this wisdom, this skill to live our lives soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God. When we live like that, when we become filled with the knowledge of God's will, we do so that we can walk worthy of the Lord. But then we ask the question, what does walking worthy of the Lord look like in my life? How do I know when I'm doing it? How can I test myself in this area so I know where I need to grow? Well, Paul qualifies walking worthy of the Lord with four participial phrases. We began looking at them last week. Each of these phrases explains a part of what it means to walk with the Lord. I don't think he exhausts the list, but he gives us four examples whereby we might know if this is true of us. They represent some of the specifics of walking worthy. In fact, really, they could be used as tests for us to see if we are genuinely walking worthy of the Lord. We were able to cover the first two last week. The first one is in verse 10, and I called it fruitful good works, because Paul says that we walk worthy of the Lord being fruitful in every good work. And when Paul says this, he's referring to an overflow of loving service for Christ in the lives of others. That is mainly what good works refers to in the New Testament. It's not something I can manufacture on my own. It's fruit that is produced by the Holy Spirit as I walk with Christ, as I yield my life to God and walk worthy of the name Christian. And so I ask myself, do I exhibit this loving service for others? Not do I try to serve so that I can look like a Christian, but because I am growing with the Lord and walking in the knowledge of his will, do these good works overflow out of my life? The second specific that he names, the second phrase, is increasing in the knowledge of God. So if the first one is fruitful good works, the second is knowledge of God. And this refers to not mere intellectualism, but true knowledge of God that comes through a personal relationship with him. By living in obedience to God's word and by seeking the Lord in prayer and in fellowship with him, my relationship deepens, and I am able to know the Lord in this subjective sense. So, when Paul says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, he at least means that you may produce the good works of the fruit of good works in your life, and that you may increase in the knowledge of God. Now, let's look at the last two in this verse. They're in verses 11 through 14. Verse 11 reads, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering. And I'll stop there because I explained last week, I feel like the words with joy really go together with verse 12. It could go either way. And the diverse divisions are not inspired. They are simply there for our understanding and division. Do you know what the third way is that he's telling us here, whereby we can know if we're walking worthy of the Lord? I'll put it this way. Strong endurance. Strong endurance. And I put it that way because the end result of what Paul is saying here is that we have this strong endurance. Paul speaks, if you'll notice, of their being strengthened. But the purpose of this strength, if you look at the end of the verse, is for patience and long suffering. Those are the products of endurance. What happens when we are walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him? We know the strength of God. The steadfast, faithful, loyal, enduring, unwavering, steady, established faithfulness. This is a strength. It's an endurance that we can know only through walking in obedience with him. It's a strength from God that we can depend on, which fleshes itself out in our lives. The foundation of this glorious power, if you'll notice the verse, is God himself. Our strength from God finds its source in the eternal storehouse of God's power. And how powerful is God? The scripture says he created the world. He raised his son from the dead. And when you think of the fact that you are a believer in Christ and are promised in Christ this kind of power in your life, you can imagine that whatever God has given us to do, he has already given us the strength to obey what that is. But again, the application here is power. I think that I think that we live in a world where the sensational is often exalted, and we get the idea that something miraculous or dynamic or rare must happen in order for us to appreciate the power of God, in order for us to believe that God's power is truly at work in our lives. And God, praise his name, does wonderful things sometimes that everybody has to step back and say, wow, that could only have been the Lord. But he doesn't do that all of the time. The application, in fact, in this verse is about the endurance in a believer's life. Paul says that this amazing, divine, eternal, supernatural power is for the purpose of patience and long suffering. There are things certainly that we celebrate that God does that we stand back and are amazed at. But if you want to see the power of God at work in a believer's life on a regular basis, watch how they suffer. Watch how they go through trials without complaining. Watch how they endure. Observe how trials are heaped upon them in waves. And some of you, since we have come to Bethany Bible Church, we have walked with you some steps in the journey of your life as trials have come in waves upon you. The people who are walking worthy of the Lord do not sin with their lips. As Jesus before his accusers, they do not open their mouths. They do not cry out, this is not fair. God has not dealt right with me. Or people are treating me unfairly. There's an endurance. And that is God's power at work in the believer who walks worthy of the Lord. And some of you have been examples to us in this body of that kind of endurance. These early Christians at Colossae, think of them. Some of these Christians that Paul is writing to will go on to face trial and execution because they will not bow the knee to Caesar. They would be persecuted for their faith in Christ, and the steadfastness and patience with which they endured their martyrdom is as much a token of the strength of God as the greatest miracles performed by the apostles. And some of you are going through trials, some of you through immense trials, and the strength to bear up under those trials are already, the strength is already available to you in Christ. But you must begin by discovering true wisdom and understanding, verse 9, through daily walking in prayerful obedience to the word which Paul calls in this epistle alone, the word of Christ. Now, there's one final way that Paul spells out what it looks like when we are walking worthy of the Lord. It's the only one I had in mind for this morning several weeks ago, and we've finally gotten here. Walking worthy of the Lord means being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened for patient endurance, and joyful thanksgiving. Begin reading, if you will, at the end of verse 11. With joy, giving thanks to the Father. Eucharistuntes to patri. Giving thanks to the Father. That's the word giving thanks. Eucharisteo. And the word was adopted after the first century to describe the act of God's people gathering around the Lord's table. Before, or because the early Christians would offer a prayer of blessing when they would break bread and then have the meal and then lift the cup, because of that prayer of blessing and thanksgiving, a prayer in which they would thank the Lord for his sacrifice for them, the act of blessing or thanksgiving came into their minds as the central focus of the table. And so the table was spoken of as the act of thanksgiving, the Eucharistia. About the year 150 AD, Justin Martyr described what happened when the Lord's people gathered around the table. We still have his writing. They gathered around the table, he says, to signify Jesus' body and blood, which he gave for our sins on Calvary. And Justin Martyr wrote, the food is called among us Eucharistia. It means thankfulness or the giving of thanks or gratitude. In fact, Eucharistia, or the Eucharist, was the common term for the table up until the time of Martin Luther, who began to use the scriptural term found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, the Lord's Supper. That's what Martin Luther called it. And in changing the terminology, Martin Luther was hoping to distinguish the Protestant Lord's table from the Roman Catholic Eucharist, for reasons not the least of which was the fact that in Catholic theology, the bread and the wine were said to actually contain the physical body and blood of Christ for the nourishment of the Christian soul. For obvious reasons, therefore, the Protestant Church has not typically referred to the Lord's table as Eucharist or the Eucharistia since the Reformation. It's one of the ways that we have distanced ourselves from Rome. However, it is instructive that the table that we gather around this morning was commonly called the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving, by the Lord's people for 1,500 years. It reminds us that when we gather around the table, this is a time for celebration and thanksgiving. Now, we celebrate in context. It's a reverent celebration. It's not the celebration of a football game or a birthday party or political victory, which we hope to be celebrating maybe in 2008. It is a celebration based on a gratitude that runs much deeper than all of that. Our celebration of the Son of God, our thanksgiving to Him, ought to be different in kind than any of our other celebrations. When we gather around the table, this is a time and place when our walking worthy of the Lord as His people finds its expression in joyous thanksgiving. And I hope you come this morning with joyful hearts of praise to God. Notice why Paul says that those who are worthy of the Lord are joyous in their thanksgiving. Because if you'll look at verse 12, it says, He, God the Father, has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You see, Paul doesn't only tell us that those who walk worthy of the Lord are infused with joyous thanksgiving. He tells us why we offer thanksgiving. And why do we offer thanksgiving, those of us who walk worthy of the Lord? In Paul's words, it is because God the Father, because of the work of His Son, has delivered us from one realm and brought us into another. He has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and has established us in, it's a wonderful expression, the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, for those of you who speak of Christ's kingdom, and we often do this, we talk about the advancement of the kingdom or the kingdom being fulfilled in the church. I personally do not ascribe to that sense of the scripture. I think that when Christ spoke of the kingdom in His ministry, He's speaking of something that has yet to be fulfilled. And scripturally, I don't think anything that He mentioned has been fulfilled. I don't think we can say it has happened yet, because what He said and what the Old Testament prophets said will come to pass, and we will know when it happens. There will be no doubt. I still pray the Lord's Prayer, may Thy kingdom come. May God's will be done in the eschaton of the world. And the coming of that kingdom, I think, is necessary to visibly demonstrate the Lord reigning with the nations under His feet and fulfilling His covenant promises to Israel. But whether you see this as a reference to that kingdom or not, I don't think this verse would be part of that scripture which teaches that. Because Paul appears to be using the idea of kingdom as a general metaphor here. And I'll tell you why. He uses the word inheritance in verse 12. You see that? Which can speak of a geographical inheritance, an inheritance of land, such as a ruler offers to his subjects. It's the word used frequently in the Old Testament to refer to sections of land that were given to God's people when He brought them into the promised land and gave them their inheritance. He also uses the word power in verse 13. That's how it's translated here in my version. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Some of you have the domain or the dominion of darkness. It's really the common Greek word for authority. And here, because of the kingdom metaphor, it refers most likely to governmental authority. Now, with all that in mind, let me tell you what I think Paul is saying here. And I wish we had time to explore these ideas further. I trust we'll come back to them as we get into chapter 2. Paul is saying that God has qualified us or empowered us, enabled us, I think is what's going on there, to be delivered from the hostile forces of sin and death and Satan and the wicked world, the hostile forces of that kingdom, where we were sold into slavery and sin and has brought us out from under that authority and has brought us into a new realm, a new country, a new kingdom, which is governed by God and his righteousness, by the light of life and truth and by love. In Paul's day, this would have been a ready metaphor, a recognized illustration in his listeners. For it often happened that when a king, a military leader, would go and invade a country and would conquer that country, one of the aftermaths of that invasion would be he would take the people of that country and remove them somewhere else so he could stabilize that region and keep it in his kingdom. Only here it's the other way around. In our case, we were delivered from the country of tyranny and transferred into the kingdom of eternal life and liberty in Christ. I think it should remind us of one of the greatest salvation events in the Old Testament. In fact, that may be the source of Paul's metaphor here. When God rescued his people from the nation of Egypt, he brought them out as slaves and made them sons. And ever after that event, and you know this as you read the Old Testament, ever after that event, when God's people spoke of salvation, they would reference the Egypt events. And God would often remind them, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. They never forgot about that event. I want you to notice once more the language of verse 12, where Paul says that we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us or enabled us, empowered us to be partakers in this inheritance. How did God do that? How did he enable us? How did he strengthen us or make it possible for us to be removed from one kingdom and placed in another? Well, before the king would remove a people from one realm to another, at least two things would take place. There would be a battle, number one. And number two, because of that battle, there would be sacrifice on the part of the king and his subjects and his army. When God rescued his people from the tyranny of Egypt, God waged war in a unique and unprecedented way against the powers of that great nation. And before bringing them out with a strong hand and bearing them on eagle's wings to himself, what happened? There was a sacrifice. And I'm speaking specifically of the sacrifice of the young male lambs without blemish and without spot, whose blood, when God saw it applied to the sides and tops of the doorways of the people, allowed his wrath to pass over. Verse 14 says of God's Son, Jesus Christ, that it is in him that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now let me park here 1 second just to say this. Some of your translations do not have the words through his blood in them. And I would hope that as I read the text here in the New King James, you would wonder why. That's an important phrase. It's because there are only a few Greek manuscripts that have the words through his blood. And most modern translators are convinced that a couple of scribes accidentally were thinking of the text in Ephesians 1:7, which says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's one of those cantankerous translation issues. You say, Pastor, do you think the blood is in the verse? I'll tell you what I think. I think that no matter how you look at it, the blood is in the verse. Because there is only one way that Jesus could have accomplished our redemption, rescuing us from the power of darkness. It was with the sacrifice of his blood. His blood, which he shed on the cross of Calvary. Our eternal redemption and forgiveness of sin is only through his blood. Without the blood, there is no remission of sin. So yes, the blood is in the verse. Jesus Christ, our Savior, hung on Calvary's tree. And to the world, it looked like the end of a small revolution. The death of the man who called himself the Son of God and the scattering of his ragtag band of disciples. But what looked to the world like foolishness and defeat was actually a great battle in which Christ emerged victorious. In fact, when we get to chapter 2, for example, in verse 15, Paul will say that when Christ went to the cross, he disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. It's victory language. And this great victory was the victory of Jesus having given his body and blood for us, coming out of the grave, conquering the foes of hell and darkness and sin and death. So that all of us who are in him now live free as he does from the powers of darkness and sin and death. God the Father qualified us. He enabled us to be rescued from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Because as Paul says in Romans 5, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Here's what this means. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, you are living in a different kingdom, a different country than those still lost in darkness. You have been transferred from the kingdom of the Son of his love, and in him you now have everything you need for life and godliness. In World War II, there was a captain, a pilot, named Captain Eddie Rickenbacker. He was flying with a message for General Douglas MacArthur when he became lost over the Pacific. He was forced to ditch his B-17 into the ocean. And for almost a month, Eddie and his crew were lost at sea. They battled a lot of things in the heat. Sharks and all the rest, but they faced formidably starvation because their rations ran out. Well, there was a Sunday afternoon, and one of the men read the scriptures, and they had prayer, and of course they prayed a prayer for deliverance, and they tried to catch some sleep, and Eddie had his hat pulled over his eyes to catch or to keep out the glare of the sun, and as he did so, he felt something land on his head. And he reached up and grabbed what was there, and he pulled down a seagull. And that seagull rescued them because they were able to use it for food and bait, and they were saved from starvation. That is why, until his death in 1973, every Friday night on the east coast of Florida, you could have seen Captain Eddie Rickenbacker walking along the shore with a bucket in his hand. It was a bucket of shrimp. Every Friday night, he would go down to the shore and he would throw out the shrimp, and the gulls would gather around him and he would feast them with this food. It was a tradition of him because he never lost his gratitude for the sacrifice of that bird that rescued him in the providence of God. Now, when I read this story, I thought, if an old soldier can thank a bird in the providence of God to rescue him from temporal death, how much more should we, as the children of God who have been rescued from eternal damnation by the blood of Christ, be thankful for what he has done for us? Do you know what is true of a person who walks worthy of the Lord? The one who walks in a way that is equal to or commensurate with the name Christian, he never forgets what Jesus did to rescue him. He never forgets. He returns to the Lord again and again with a heart of gratitude and praise and thanksgiving. And this is the manner of the one who is filled with the knowledge of God's will in obedient submission to him. And I'll tell you what, as we gather around the Lord's table this morning, let's renew our thanksgiving to God who rescued us with the blood of his Son. And let us return corporately, as we do so often as the body of Christ, and offer genuine and contrite thanks to the Lord as those who walk worthy of him. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for just a minute. In our time of silence here before we observe the table, let's especially thank the Lord for our salvation. And in this time of year when we celebrate the incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ, let's especially give our attention to thanking him for the purpose of that coming to rescue us from sin. Let's pray together for a few moments before we go to the table.